Samuel is writing an account in God's Word of the beginning of the kingdom of Israel, transitioning from a time of the judges. We've seen the first king, Saul, and how he came to be king, and we've seen that he's not a perfect king. He's had some successes, but they've been limited, and mistakes he's made, the errors, have been serious and costly. What we're seeing, though, is his faith degenerating as it's gnawed away by his fears and reduces him to foolishness and ineffectiveness. And we're going to see that grow painfully worse. We see this even more in the passage that we have before us tonight, where Saul's godly, faithful son, Jonathan, is doing exploits. The son of this declining king presents a striking contrast to his father. And this is part of why it's in God's Word for our instruction. We want to be. We're called to be, and the Lord enables us to be more and more like Jonathan and less like Saul. And it can be an exercise that makes us feel better about ourselves to be harsh on Saul and to think, well, how could he be so foolish? And how can he do all these dumb things? But we need to be careful, because there's a Saul in all of us. And that's why this is in God's Word. We can act like this. And we have a contrast in Jonathan. And the contrast is drawn so that we might ask ourselves, now, am I resembling Saul more here in this course of action? What I'm either doing that I shouldn't be doing or not doing that I should be doing, or am I like Jonathan? We start with Saul's stagnation in contrast with Jonathan's enterprise. Jonathan is thoughtful, reflective, and looks out on the situation and has a plan. And we see that in verse 1 when Jonathan said to the armor bearer, who is not so much a soldier as he is a servant to help the soldier. Jonathan's the soldier. So you really have one soldier and the soldier's servant. But he says, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison. Okay. What's that? Why is he asking that? It's not clear at this point, but he's got a plan. Now, quickly, and this is where we see just the way that the Bible arranges the telling of the tale, how easy God is making it for us to say, there's one thing, here's the other. These are two very different things. And these two don't fit together. So obviously the Lord's presenting us with a choice. We want to be like Jonathan. We don't want to be like Saul. So Jonathan, he's got a plan. He's got some action in mind. What we see with Saul is stagnation. What did he see? Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. He saw some shade. He wanted to go sit in the shade. He wanted to have some ease in the midst of all of his troubles. He also saw the might of the gathered Philistines. He also saw his demoralized and diminished army. Despite the fact that he thought, by offering the sacrifice before Samuel came to offer it, despite the fact that he thought it was worth being presumptuous, and somehow by doing so he could extort God's favor and bring back those who were deserting from the army, we see from this count that it had no effect whatsoever on the army. The practical thing he aimed to achieve by perverting the spiritual thing had no beneficial effect. Sin never has practical good effect. Only trust in the Lord in obedience and waiting and waiting and waiting until the time that if you come to the conclusion, if I have to die here, I won't move from here. Wait on the Lord. That does have beneficial and good effect. Also in verse 21, it's not just people. We learn that it's not just people, soldiers who had deserted, but some had defected and actually gone over and joined the Philistines. There are always going to be people in the church who will side with the world. They may still be Christians, but they have a propensity, if you know, push comes to shove, oh, my career first, and I'll make decisions in the light of that priority. But they defected and they joined the Philistines. Now that's what Saul saw, and we'll come back to see what Jonathan saw. But what did Saul do with what he saw? He saw the challenge. He saw the same thing that Jonathan saw. We've got an army that's decimated, not by battle casualties so much as desertions and defections. We have the Philistines gathered up, and they're numerous and they're strong. And what Saul sees it, Jonathan sees it. They both see the same thing, but they do very different things. What Saul did was he sat under that tree. In the Proverbs, we have this said at one point. The sluggard says, a lion is in the street. I cannot go out into the street. Not because there's actually a lion there, but the sluggard says there might be. So I need to stay home today. I can't go to work. It'll be too dangerous. I can't go out and do something. I can't even go out and do something for the Lord. It's dangerous. We've seen already that as costly as it is and difficult as it is to do right in the eyes of God, it's far more devastating to not do right and to do wrong in the Lord's sight. Saul sat and did nothing. He's like the one talent man in the parable. Ten talent man gets his 10 talents, goes out and trades, and that's hazardous. You're exposing yourself to risk to do that. But he's doing it. His master entrusted him with it. And the master said, go and increase these talents. Well, this is the way to do it. 5 talent men did the same. The 1 talent man, he buried it. And when the master came back, he said, here's your talent back. I didn't dare risk it because I knew you to be an unreasonable man. But there you have it. That's what Saul is showing himself to be. Now, in contrast with that, we have the scene brings us back to, in verses 16 to 15, Jonathan's faithful venturing. First, he doesn't just look at the enemy and size it up. He goes to the enemy. He goes to the enemy. This is the impulse of the faithful, to go to a situation, to go to God. When we think, even think, God is our enemy because we've sinned against him. We've committed fresh sin. We've done something wrong. If we start reasoning and speculating and trying to logically figure out what the thing to do is where it makes good sense, it's reasonable, that we keep our distance from God for a time. And until, you know, we've done some penance or something like that, whatever the reasoning is. But that's not faith. Faces, go to God, go to God, and engage with God. Or you've offended a brother, and you're going to church. Jesus says, and you remember that you've done that? Go to that brother. Go to that brother. Engage with the brother. That's what faith does. It unites us to God, and God is the God who unites sinners to himself. That's what he's done in salvation. And it goes for the enemy, too. Go to the enemy. If the enemy's threatening you, don't just sit there. Especially if you're the king and you're supposed to fight the battles. lead the people in battle and bring security in the civil realm to the covenant people. Go to the enemy. There the enemy is. There's the famous Marine general, I think it was Chesty Puller, who in the Korean War was told, General, they've got us surrounded. And his reply was, men, that's good news, because they can't get away from us now. He's going to engage the enemy's got us surrounded. That's great news. They won't escape us now. Well, Jonathan's willing to bestir himself and willing to do so not to show off or not even because he's necessarily courageous. You know, courage, Michael and I were talking about that just briefly before coming through here. Some people just naturally have it. It can be an admirable thing. Oh, how can you be so brave? But a lot of times, courage is like a hormone defect or something like that. I don't get hungry, and I don't ever feel full. And I've always thought that's kind of nice because I can eat if I want to eat, and I don't eat if I don't want to eat. It just never affects me. It's a hormone defect in me. That's not a benefit and a blessing. That's not supposed to be in a human being. So I'm walking around with this defect. I think that's great. Courage is a lot like that. Courage is often just some kind of a wise inhibition that keeps us from being reckless, that's missing in some people. Now, I'm not saying that it's always that way, but only some people, and really few people, have true courage. But every child of God has faith. And the Bible doesn't tell us that what overcomes the world is our courage. The Bible tells us that what overcomes the world is our faith. Jonathan is stirred by faith to go to trouble, even to lose his life engaging. Not that he's suicidal, not that he's rash, but rather he seeks victory. And to seek victory in a battle, you need to be in the battle. I remember hearing the father tell his son one time when I played Little League baseball, Daddy, I don't want to be in the game because we might lose the game. This is a wise father. He said, well, son, if you're in the game, you might lose it. That's true. But if you're not in the game, you'll never win it. And the son went in. I don't remember if they won the game or not. But that's what Jonathan, he's living life. He's not just sitting under a tree thinking, I just can't do anything. I don't know what to do. If I turn anyway, I'm going to make the wrong choice. The faithful person realizes, anywhere I turn, I do the right thing. I could be put in a prison. Okay, where do I turn there? Oh, I could turn my heart and mind and mouth upwards and pray and praise God in song at night. That's what Paul and Silas did. That's going to God, and that's at the same time overcoming the confines of your imprisonment. So Jonathan's not suicidal, but he seeks victory. And the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. He's going to engage and not evade a challenge. Sometimes we think that faith makes all the difficult things just wither away. If I'm walking by faith, I won't go to prison. Why is he in prison? What has he done wrong? Why didn't God protect him? All those kinds of thoughts and feelings arise. But not to a person who's walking by faith. The person who's walking by faith says, of course, if you're in a fight, you're going to get hurt, possibly killed. But there are worse things than being killed in the Lord's battles. After all, to die is gain for the Christian. So just because it's a challenge, just because it's difficult, just because it looks like it's impossible, doesn't mean you don't take it on. What Jonathan saw was more, though, than his father did. Jonathan saw the Philistines. Jonathan saw the obvious threat. Jonathan saw all of that, but Jonathan saw more than that. He saw something in them, some crack in their armor, these Philistines. Doing it again. Did it last year, too. Last week. They were vulnerable. How do I know that? Verse 6. How does he refer to them? These uncircumcised. These uncircumcised. What difference does that make? That's a little operation done on the babies, 8 days old, and only the boys. What is that going to make any difference? That makes all the difference in the world, because that was the sign of God's covenant to his people. And yes, it would apply for centuries just to the males, but it would transition into baptism and apply to more clearly in the light of gospel redemption accomplished, that for all of the Lord's children, they've been washed of their sins. And the sins is what makes us vulnerable, truly vulnerable to true trouble. Because the only one we need to fear is fear God. And then we have no other fear. Fear him, revere him. We have no other fear. If we're right with him, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, Romans 8 is opening up the mind and the heart of Jonathan. If God is for us, who can be against us? And on it goes until it says we're more than conquerors. We, not just a few, not just courageous ones, but faithful ones. He is reviewing the thing from the spiritual dimension. Faith enables us to recognize we have something. And if it's lacking in other people, they are to be pitied. They are not to be feared or dreaded. We recognize that we have privilege of our position as children of God in Christ and the vulnerability of our enemies. We understand. How many times have you experienced this? You've got a boss and the boss is chewing you out and it's not right and it's not pleasant and all that. But you go deeper than that and you think, you know, he or she is doing this because they're scared. They are scared. They know they're on the wrong side of things with God. They know that because God tells us in his word that he makes himself evident to people so that they have no excuse. And we don't take the blows. Don't let them hurt us. We even pity the people and pray for them. Do better than kill them. Jonathan and his armor-bearer were rough evangelists. They killed their audience. We can kill him even better than that. Die to self, rise to Christ. No, there's no presumption here. There's humble dependence. This is humble dependence. It's the same thing you saw in the faithful spies in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, Caleb and Joshua. They saw the same land. They saw the giants too. They didn't say, we didn't see any giants. They said, yeah, there are giants there. But God is with us. He's bigger than all the giants. But the majority of the 10 said, oh, we'll be destroyed. And after all, we love our children. We don't want to expose them foolishly. God says, you're not going to go in. And every single one of you is going to die in the wilderness. And your children that you are concerned of and think you're concerned about them more than I am, they're going into the land. Jonathan laid that lesson to heart. Divine power overshadows any worldly power. And divine power overshadows any human weakness. Now, Jonathan did have his weaknesses. There's a glaring one. It was one soldier and his helper against the Philistines. One soldier. That's a pretty significant weakness. So you go to faithful Christians, you go to wise people, and you say, I'm proposing this plan. Not a one of them. See, we have disconnects between what we read in the Bible and what we say, yes, yes, and on Sunday, I like that, I'm Jonathan, I admire him. Now you got a chance to be a Jonathan. You go and you say, here's the proposition. And everybody who loves you is going to say, are you crazy? You're not going to do that. You're not going to go over there. What's one person going to do? Why waste your life? I'm going to be a missionary, going to a certain place. Why waste your life? Somebody else can do that. No. Divine power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord is not restrained, says Jonathan. He saw that in the same verse 6, where he saw the vulnerability of the Philistines. They were uncircumcised. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. By few. Jonathan recognizes just a few of us here. He recognized the weakness. Like Abraham, when God gives him the promise, you're going to have a son. Paul tells us in Romans 4, he said, Abraham didn't say, oh, yep, we're going to have a son. The neighbors say, look, you're an old man, Abraham. Even if God tells you that, you really he maybe means it in a spiritual sense. You'll have spiritual children. No, Abraham considered his body as good as dead. But he considered the one who gave the promise to be stronger. That's faith. That's how faith works. Because it fixes on the Lord. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. I want to have a good, reliable car. I want to have guarantees in my career. I want to have a roof that doesn't leak. I want to have a house that's perfect. I want all these things. I can't be secure and I can't rest till I have all these things. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But why are you worried about all those things? I mean, you know, a Christian will take care of the leaky roof and all these things that they arrive. You just take that in stride. That's part of living. But the Lord is the significant thing. He's the refuge you can run into and find shelter in the day of trouble. You run into your house and you got somebody chasing you. They'll probably bust the door down and come in after you. You run into the Lord and you're safe. The Lord, it's His power. Faith submitted to the reality testing of the situation, though. You see how this is quite unlike rashness and presumption. Jonathan says now, the question is not can God save, but will God save? God has the power to save, but will He engage? Will He use that power to give us the victory? How are you going to find the answer to that question? Well, ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to show you. And you could tell Him, as Jonathan says here. Now, there's wisdom in this. And we see this as we consider it a bit closely. Faith submitted to reality testing. I want to make sure that I'm walking in faith and not folly and foolishness. The issue is, where is God's initiative? What is going to indicate that God is already working to defeat the Philistines? God is already working. How can we test that? Well, the plan says, verse 9, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand and in our place and not go up to them. What is that saying? That's saying, if they say, wait and we'll come down to you, they're feeling strong. They're feeling confident. Because if somebody wants to come up to you and you're in defensive, fortified position and coming up, they're at a distinct disadvantage. But if you're feeling confident, you say, all we needed to know is where you are. Just hang on. We're going to come get you. That's the door closed. And we'll know that the Lord has not demoralized them. But if in verse 10, the Philistines say, come up to us, we need that advantage of you struggling. And we're told that Jonathan himself had to go up on hands and feet. So he's not carrying swords and bows in his hands and shooting arrows as he goes. He's entirely vulnerable and could be easily killed at that point. Come to us. We need you to be vulnerable. Come to us. They want their enemy to be weak because they feel themselves weak and vulnerable. Remember, God had already put the fear of the Lord in these Philistines before. when their god Dagon had been whacked over a couple of times by God, and the Philistines themselves had been smitten with something that was something like hemorrhoids or something painful. So, yes, they say that. They say that. God's already at work. God's already at work. God's moving. That's what we do. When we discern, where is God? Where is God? God is up there. He's already been moving in their hearts. Get up there! And that's what he does. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Kyle and Delitzsch, the commentators, say this. It was not tempting God for Jonathan to fix upon such a sign by which to determine the success of his enterprise, for he did it in the exercise of his calling. When fighting is not for personal objects, but for the kingdom of God, which the uncircumcised were threatening to annihilate, and in the most confident belief that the Lord would deliver and preserve his people. Such faith as this God would not put to shame. And so action follows in verses 12 to 15. Jonathan saw the Lord opening the door. This is the Lord. Now, see, all this is predicated upon walking daily with God. How well do you know him? Do you know his tricks? God has lots of tricks. Do you know his disguises? Do you recognize? Can you see through those disguises? Afflictions, afflictions. God is against me. No, it's one of his disguises. He's acting like he's against you. He's brought you into a gymnasium. He's not brought you into an alley to beat you up. This is a gymnasium to make you stronger. Faith sees through the disguise. That's what God is doing. Jonathan is walking with God day by day, and he knows, this is how I know God is saying, get up that hill. I'm already up there. I'm already working to demoralize the Philistines. And look at what the Hebrews saw, Philistines saw. They saw Hebrews, God's people, the covenant people, not just two men. Oh, look, there are two men down there. What do they want? Who are they? Hebrews. How many are there? There may be 1,000 behind them. It's a trick. We better stay here. You come up to us. We're not coming down to you. You come up to us. Their fear blinded them and led to their destruction. Because whether they thought they were safe, having the advantage of the heights, and Jonathan has to scramble up and make himself entirely vulnerable. You can afford to be vulnerable with God. You know that? You can afford to be completely exposed, naked and without shame. Because he is your armor. We're told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. So in one sense, do whatever your hand finds to do with all your might, knowing that God is in it with you. Two faithful men act as catalysts to stir up the whole army of God. God's not just up there working to demoralize the Philistines. He's instilling courage and determination to act in the 600 with Saul. And many of the others, the ones who had deserted and the ones who had defected. Saul follows then in the wake of his son's exploits. Give him credit for that. He sees something. Somebody's taking some initiative. Looking across the hill, all the Philistines. What's that going on over there? The whole army's melting away. And Saul was no dummy. He's going to lose his mind eventually, but he's not there yet. He still can recognize something's up here. Somebody in this camp, some of the people of God have been over there and are stirring up that. Let's watch it. No, let's join it. He's a little bit hesitant. Now, before he was getting anxious to go and he had to have the sacrifice. Where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Forget about Samuel. I'll offer the sacrifice. And it was a disaster. Now he calls the priest in and he says, oh, the Ark of the Covenant's here. Let's do this. At least I need the Ark of the Covenant. I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to offer sacrifices, but I want the priest to do whatever he does and, you know, cleanse us and pray for us and teach us and guide us and give us a blessing and all that. Here we go. Now, wait a minute. And he catches himself. This ain't no time to be praying. This is time to be pounding the enemy. Get up. And he does it. It might sound bad. But when Paul says pray always, he doesn't mean stop the car, pull over, or stop right in the traffic and say, close your eyes and say, dear Lord, and start, you know, a prayer like you'd offer in your own family devotions. It's an attitude of prayer. And when the going gets tough, when the going gets hot, you can speak in shorthand. Peter prayed when he was sinking in the waves in the stormy sea. It was a prayer. It was a petition to God. Lord, save me. That was it. And it did the job. Saul tells the priest, okay, that's fine. Stop. Let's get out there and go. He saw God isn't here with the ark. God is there in the battle. Of course, God is everywhere. We know that. But in terms of where we need to be, where God is acting, there he is. But that's because, largely, this was becoming a time when faith was not needed by the armies of the Lord. I'm not saying that in the sense that you want to say, I don't want to exercise my faith. But I'm saying it's not needed. There are times when God shows his hand, and it makes it so evident that even a person as blind as a bat sees and knows it's the hand of God at work. You don't need faith. You need faith in the dark times, the obscure times. Faith always, but faith in its operations, in action, which is James. Talking about faith, 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 faith. Oh, look, you got poor people. I don't see them. I'm too busy exercising faith. Faith, faith, faith. They need stuff. Jesus told us to love our neighbor. Faith, faith, faith. I've got faith. James says, that's not faith. That's dead. You got faith? You get out there and you help those people. You got faith? You see enemies and you see some of God's people engaging with the enemies. You go and help your brothers and sisters. You don't need faith. You don't need a big religious service. Get up and go out where the living God is. God is manifesting his power in that day. And so others weak in faith are led to join in. Those even who were defectors, verse 21. Those who were deserters, verse 22. And the Lord is given the credit for it all because he is the one who did it all. The Lord delivers, verse 23. The Lord delivers and helps. The Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread. Israel, he helps Israel, his people. His people. And it doesn't take the whole people to come to a supermajority of agreement. It takes a tiny minority. Of two. One can be right. One can be faithful. But faith doesn't just unite us to the Lord. It unites us to other brothers and sisters too. Because the Lord it unites us to tells us that his commandment is to love him and serve him with everything we have. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, two. Seemed to be a quorum, a real quorum, a spiritual quorum. Any two of you agree on anything, Jesus says, I'll do it. Through two men, later through one man, David, ultimately it was through one man, still a lesser majority. So perfect. And even he was considered by his own family as crazy at one point. But still so perfect so perfect in his character and his accomplishment, and how he engaged the enemy, and how he defeated all of the foes. One person, great David's greater son, is all it took to defeat all of the enemies of his people. And it's not that he does it all for us, because what he does do is just what we see here. He quickens us. He gives us new natures. He redeems us from death. He regenerates us, bringing us out of death into life. He fills us with hope, fills us with confidence. We have confidence and boldness of access to our God. And if God is for us and with us, who can stand? What can stand against us? He leads us to victory. In Christ, we aren't weak, and we mustn't think that we are ultimately. Yes, we have our weaknesses. Take them into account. Don't, do what Abraham did. Body is, my neighbors are right. I'm an old man. I can't have babies. But God said it, so I'll believe it, and I'll act on it. To think we are isn't to just underestimate ourselves. It's to underestimate God. And then we'll sit under our pomegranate trees and let life disintegrate all around us. Or watch the victories won by others. No. Every one of us who's a Christian, if we are a Christian, every one of us has faith. And we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And He opens the door to victory. And He closes the door to safety and refuge when we're being threatened and need the door closed. Because He is the door. John 10, verses 7 to 9. He's the door. It's as simple as that. Where is God in this? Where is God? That's where I'm going to be. For us to find Him and follow Him is to be our top priority. Not just something we do occasionally. We got to seek Him all the time. Seek to be with Him. Catch ourselves as we're walking through the day. Oh, I'm doing that without consciousness of being united to God in Christ. Lord, forgive me. Let's walk together now. Then we can stand or advance. Jesus says the gates of hell, they are closing. They're going to hold us out. No, they won't prevail against us. Let's be like Jonathan. We don't need an army to keep us safe, to lead us to victory. We only need, by faith, to find and follow Jesus, the captain of our salvation. And then we'll be safe, then we'll be secure, and then we'll be victorious. Amen.